Well, dear friends in Christ, I send you greetings from the brethren at the Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia, where I am pleased and privileged to serve as a pastor and elder. And it is an honor and a privilege to be here today to have the opportunity to speak to you about such an important topic, the authority and the integrity and the preservation of the Word of God. This topic, how has God preserved his word for us today, is one that could be approached in several different ways. It could be approached historically, and we could do a historical survey and look at how God preserved the word, the Old Testament through the Masoretic scribes, the New Testament through Christian scribes and pastors and preachers and teachers up to the printing of it in the Reformation period and so forth. And I've done a number of presentations on that type of idea about the preservation of Scripture. However, in this presentation, I'm going to be offering more of a theological reflection on the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. And so as I approach that, obviously I'm a confessional Reformed Baptist. I hold to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And I know that in this ministry, there are people of various confessional perspectives. So I hope you'll indulge me, though, as I'm going to share some quotations from the Second London Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. But the main point of that is to draw upon the wisdom of the godly men of old. And you can apply that from your own confessional perspective, I'm sure. But just so we're clear about what's most important, I want to begin with reading several passages of Scripture, because we want to give Scripture, of course, pride of place in this presentation. And any confession that might be quoted, any Puritan or godly father of the past, all those are subordinate standards, are they not, to the authority of the Word of God. And so I want to briefly read three passages, if I can, from the Scriptures. And you can listen to this, you can follow along if you'd like. They're going to be rather brief passages. I want to start off with, from the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. And I'm going to come back to that eighth verse at the end of this presentation. You might be wondering, why in the world is he reading this? But hopefully it'll be more meaningful when we come to the end. From 1 Kings 12, verses 6 through 8, wherein the inspired author writes, "And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, How do ye advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him and which stood before him." And then from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 36, which is a passage we're going to come back to later, and the final verse, verse 32 of Jeremiah 36, wherein Jeremiah writes, "Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words." And then finally, our third passage, this from the New Testament, from the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter and the 18th verse, wherein the Apostle Matthew faithfully records the words of our Lord, wherein he said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word again in this place. And so, having given scripture its pride of place today. We want to turn to this presentation related to how has God kept his word pure for us today? I'm going to be making use of a PowerPoint. Obviously, I'm first a preacher. When I'm preaching, we don't typically use PowerPoints. But for this teaching, it might be helpful to have some visual aids, particularly in the later presentation that's going to be given. And let me also just point out at this point, you might say, well, the topic of this conference is Trinity in text. Why are we starting with preservation? Well, in this lecture, we're going to be laying a foundation for understanding why the text is essential for doctrine. And so this is going to kind of be a bird's eye view of looking at this issue, looking at preservation. And then in the later presentations, the one that Jonathan's going to be giving and the one I'm going to be giving on John 1:18, it's going to be boots on the ground, looking at a specific text and looking at specific issues related to it that have meaning for the doctrine of the Trinity. So this presentation, though, is going to be the more general one in which we look at the doctrine of preservation. The theme, Trinity in Text, reminds us that we cannot have Orthodox theology epitomized in the doctrine of the Trinity unless we first have a foundational and unerring standard by which to understand and articulate what is true. We must have a true text and faithful translations of it if we are to articulate true doctrines like the doctrine of the Trinity. We cannot have certain theology unless we have certain epistemology. And again, we're going to establish that in this lecture, and then in the second one later on, mine and Jonathan's as well, we're going to talk about something very specific, John 1:18. So to approach this topic, how has God kept his word pure for us today? From a theological perspective, I want to offer to us today 7 observations on the providential preservation of Scripture. 7 observations on the providential preservation of Scripture. And so I want to begin with the first of those 7 observations, which is this. The classic Protestant, and that's just a synonym, isn't it, for biblical, reformed, the classic Protestant or biblical doctrine of preservation has been clearly defined and articulated by the godly men of the past. We're not searching around in the dark for how do we define what the providential preservation of Scripture is. Well, first, as we'll see a little bit later on, it's established in Scripture, obviously, preeminently. But it's been articulated in days of old, and we can gain from the labors of the brothers who have gone before us. And so the first thing we'll look at is a definition. I'm going to draw this from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8. It's verbatim in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of chapter 1 and paragraph 8. And it says the following. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. And so there are 3 emphases in that statement. First of all, it emphasizes the immediate inspiration of Scripture. Scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired of God. It is theopneustos, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, a passage we all likely well know. Secondly, though, it gives emphasis to the singular care and providence of God in keeping the Scriptures pure in all ages. That is, continuously. Inspiration and preservation. And then finally, thirdly, the emphasis is upon the fact that it is the inspiration and preservation of Scripture that declares or demonstrates that it is authentical. We cannot decouple these two doctrinal emphases. Inspiration and preservation are essential for establishing the authenticity of Scripture. The framers of the confession, like the Westminster Confession or the Baptist Confession and other confessional positions of the godly men of old, expressed the fact that they believed when they held their Bibles in their hands, they were holding the Word of God. When the scholars and teachers and doctors of the church held the Masoretic Hebrew texts and the printed Textus Receptus, they believed they were holding the Word of God. When they read from faithful translations like the Authorized Version, they believed that they were holding in their hands the Word of God. They did not think, as some modern people do, that we need to get the scholars together to reconstruct it. They believed that they already had it, held it, because it had been inspired and it had been preserved by God. To read the faithful apographs, copies in their printed editions, was to read the autographs. Second of these seven observations, the doctrine of the divine preservation of Scripture is a specific application of the doctrine of divine providence. The doctrine of divine preservation of Scripture is a specific application of the doctrine of divine providence. And I'm going to use some thoughts here from Louis Burkhoff, who was a Dutch Reformed systematic theologian. His systematic theology was first published in 1939. And in that work, he has a discussion of the doctrine of providence. And within the doctrine of providence, he has a discussion of a sort of a subtopic within the larger biblical doctrine of providence, and it's the doctrine of preservation. See, preservation of Scripture is just one application of God's preservation. He preserves the whole world, right? He upholds the world by the word of his power. So the preservation upholding of Scripture is just one application of the general sub-doctrine of preservation under the major doctrine of God's providence. And so this is what Burkhoff wrote about preservation, apart from the Scripture, but in relationship to all of God's work in preservation. Preservation may be defined as that continuous work of God by which he maintains the things which he created together with the properties and powers with which he endowed them. And then later in his works, actually in his introductory volume to his systematic theology, he applies preservation specifically to Scripture. And so he says things like, it is unthinkable that God gave a special revelation and then took no measures to preserve it inviolate for coming generations. And then he also said, we would certainly expect that the Holy Spirit, who so carefully guided the writers of Scripture in the interest of future generations, would also guide and watch over his revelation in order that it might really serve his purpose. Hence, Reformed or Protestant or biblical theologians have always maintained that God's special providence watched over the Scripture. And look at that last sentence, very important. Inspiration naturally calls for conservation. The old Protestant dogmatists used the term conservatio. It's the inspiration of Scripture and its conservation, its preservation. And see how in Westminster Confession of Faith 1:8, those two are joined and they can't be decoupled from one another. I cite from Burkhoff, and he's not always a safe guide, honestly, on some of the things he writes on Scripture, because already in his day, early 20th century, some of the ideas of modern textual criticism were impinging upon his thought. But he's one of the last systematic theologians of the modern era to clearly articulate the importance of the joining together of inspiration and preservation. And so we want to move on, if we can, to talk a little bit about, before we leave this second topic, on some other things that the older godly men of the past had to say about providence, about the doctrine of providence. And so I'm going to draw again upon the Second Lenten and Westminster Confession of Faith. In fact, in chapter 5, like with chapter 1, the articles are identical in content. But there's a robust biblical doctrine of the doctrine of the providence of God that we find in these godly men of old. So they said things like, God the creator of all things doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And then within that articulation of the biblical doctrine of providence, they make a distinction between what they call ordinary providence, as in chapter 5 and paragraph 3. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet they maintain God is always free to work without means, above means, against them, at his pleasure. Sometimes people think we biblical Christians who are cessationists don't believe in miracles. Of course we do. God is pleased to work as he wants. He's sovereign. He can work, without means, above means, against them. But he works through ordinary providence, but he also works through extraordinary providences or special providences. And this is spelled out by those godly forebears in chapter 5, paragraph 7, in which they said, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. So God works in a special manner in providing for his church. And what's one of the things the church needs to function? Scripture. We need God's word. And so God is going to work in a special manner to preserve Scripture, not merely in an ordinary manner to preserve Scripture. Let's move on to the third of our seven observations. And it is this. Scripture is both a thing, if we might call it that, created by God. God is the creator of all things, obviously. But it is a thing created by God, especially for the benefit of his church. And it is also a unique expression of God himself. Let me offer four considerations related to this third observation. Consider first that God has revealed, and in some cases continues to reveal himself to men in ways other than by means of written scripture. He reveals himself, for example, through creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Paul can say that in light of natural or general revelation, men are without excuse in Romans 1:20. God also spoke to various men, including to his prophets in days of old, things that were never written down. So there were special revelations in times past that God chose not to preserve. Unlike natural revelation, this kind of special revelation has, we believe, ceased. We are cessationists. We believe the Bible teaches that. Second consideration, God commanded that some of his special revelation be written down or inscripturated. And there are many passages we could cite. Exodus 34, verse 27 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. Habakkuk 2:10, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. Revelation 1:11, what seest thou? The Lord says to John the apostle, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. So there were special revelations that God chose to inscripturate and therefore to preserve. Consider third, that the inscripturated revelation of God is a thing that he has made, and he directed it to come into existence for a special purpose, and that is for the special benefit of his church. Paul in Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written or inscripturated for our learning, that we," meaning believers, "through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And consider fourth also that scripture is an expression of God's own self. It is God's word spoken. It is his breath. It is the communication of the Holy Spirit. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, theonoustos, and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Or the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and following, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So scripture is, it's not only a special revelation that is preserved, but it is an expression of God's own self. And therefore it is peculiarly essential that it would be preserved. Let me move on now to a fourth of our seven observations in this foundational discussion of the doctrine of preservation, and it is this. This doctrine we have been speaking about, and which the men of old articulated in confessions and sermons and theological treatises, is in fact, of course, articulated in the Bible's own teaching about itself. And we see this expressed in two ways. First of all, this doctrine is expressed in what we could call didactic propositional statements made in Scripture about Scripture. And we could cite a number of passages. These are just meant to be suggestive. This is not exhaustive. Some of these you're going to be very familiar with. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And yes, I am well aware of the fact that there's a dispute about verse 7 in Psalm 12 as to what the referent is to the them. Is it to the pure words or is it to the people of God? And I think it's both and, not either or. God keeps pure both or keeps intact, preserves his pure words, and he also preserves his church. Psalm 33, verse 11, ran across this one. It's not cited as often, but it speaks so well to this doctrine of preservation. "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." What are the thoughts of his heart that would stand to all generations? The inscripturated word. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And the Apostle Peter, of course, cites this in 1 Peter 1:24. And then in 1:25, he says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever." Isaiah 59, verse 21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Isaiah was promised that the words given to him by God that were inscripturated, that they would be preserved for his seed and his seed's seed. Now, I know that the word of God may refer to the decrees of God. Of course, it will refer to Christ himself, but it also applies just as fittingly to the inscripturated words. And this is the way that such passages have been generally received by God's people throughout the millennia. the people in the pew who faithfully read the Bible, read passages like this, and what do they believe? God preserves his word. Those were some passages. Let me turn to two more just from the New Testament. Matthew 5:18. This is the only scripture that is cited as a proof text, by the way, in Westminster Confession of Faith 1:8 for the previous definition that I read, where Christ said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And here, what is he talking about? Is he talking about that God will just preserve the big concepts and ideas of the Bible, the Old Testament? No. What did he use for the illustration? The smallest jot, the Greek letter iota, the smallest tittle, the Hebrew yod. He will preserve not just the material aspects of the scripture, but the formal aspects, the words, the syllables, the expressions. These will be preserved by God. And later in Matthew 24:35, Christ says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Isn't it interesting, if you ever thought about the Gospel of Matthew, how we've got Matthew 5:18 at the beginning of that gospel, Christ declaring he will preserve all the words of the Old Testament. And then near the conclusion of his public ministry, he also declares, like a bookend, my words, the words that will be incorporated into the gospels, the words that will be written by the apostles, my word in toto will be preserved through the end of the ages. So there is a biblical doctrine of preservation. We're not pulling this out of the air. It's not an invention of the scholastics. Fifth of seven observations. The classic Protestant or biblical doctrine of divine preservation of Scripture was affirmed by the godly teachers of old. And of course, there are so many examples of this that, you know, we could cite so many things. And again, I'm just going to mention three, and I'm sure that you could go back in your own particular tradition and you could likely pull up many more. And actually, I'm just going to draw even some small snippets of what I'm going to offer up here in the slides. Let's start with the great reformer at Geneva, John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564. In his famous Institutes, he talks about how God preserved the word during the time of the reign of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, when he tried to destroy the scriptures. And let me just read one last thing that he said. He said, "By countless wondrous means, Satan with the whole world has tried either to oppress it or overturn it, to obscure and obliterate it utterly from the memory of men. Yet, like the palm, it has risen ever higher and has remained unassailable." Let's go on to the Congregationalist John Owen. He wrote, I think, most cogently about the doctrine of preservation, perhaps of all the Puritans. Wonderful essay, if you're not familiar with it, in volume 4 of his collected works, titled The Reason of Faith, where he gives an extended defense of the biblical doctrine of preservation. He says things like this: "God's perpetual care over the scriptures for so many ages that not a letter of it should be utterly lost." Not just preservation of concepts and ideas, but not a letter of it should be utterly lost. "Nothing that hath the least tendency toward its end should perish is evidence of his sufficient regard unto it." Let me skip on to one more thing he says. He says, in this same context, he says, "For my part, I cannot but judge that he that seeth not an hand of divine providence stretched out in the preservation of this book and all that is in it, its words and its syllables," again, not just the concepts and ideas, "its words and its syllables for thousands of years, through all the overthrows and delusions of calamities that have befallen the world, doth not believe that there is any such thing as divine providence at all." In other words, if you reject the, the providential preservation of Scripture, you don't have a biblical doctrine of providence. These guys didn't mince words back then. Third example, Calvin Owen. We'll go on to Calvin's successor, the Italian Protestant Francis Turretin, in his Eclectic Theology. And again, I have a much longer quotation that I'm not going to take time to read all of here, but his whole topic two on the doctrine of Scripture in volume one of his Eclectic Theology is worth reading and savoring. But at the end of that discussion, he says this. He says, nor can we readily believe that God, who dictated and inspired each and every word, would not take care of their entire preservation. Pause here for a moment. Do you see what he's joining together? Inspiration and preservation. The God who inspired the word will preserve it. He said, if men use the utmost care diligently to preserve their words in order that it may not be corrupted, how much more must we suppose God would take care of his word, which he intended as a testament and seal of his covenant with us, that it might not be corrupted? And so our fifth observation is simply that the godly men of old preserved this biblical doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. Let's move on now to the sixth of these seven observations, and it is this. Sadly, in the modern post-Enlightenment era, this classic biblical doctrine has been neglected, denied, and attempted to be redefined. It's been neglected, denied, and attempted to be redefined. Who's the man in the picture there? It's B.B. Warfield. And many have laid the blame at the feet of B.B. Warfield, an American Presbyterian icon and otherwise valiant defender of the Bible's authority. Now, it's hard to say anything critical about Warfield. We admire him so much for defending Scripture, its authority in the 19th century in the face of modernism. But with respect to inspiration and preservation, he offered a redefinition of what chapter 1, paragraph 8 of the Confession articulated about preservation. Theodore Levis described the end result of Warfield's ingenious new interpretation of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Levis said this, the confession that had once taught the providential preservation of extant church texts was now used to affirm the providential restoration of an inerrant original text by means of modern criticism. You see the shift? Warfield said the Bible's inspired, but then all these moderners were saying, well, what about all the textual variants? They were heaping up all the textual variants. And he said, well, God inspired the word, but you can only find the inerrant word in the original autograph. And we have to engage in scholastic reconstruction, and we can approximate perhaps what the original autograph was. You see how that's a departure from the classic view that said inspiration and preservation inviolate with one another. And this led to things like the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which the term inerrancy is taken from astronomy. The Protestant word was infallibility of Scripture. And so there was this change. And so most modern evangelicals begin to think, I can't really hold the autograph in my hand. The scholars have to reconstruct it for me. See how that's different than the way the godly men of the past, when they had the printed text, when they had a good translation, they said, I have the autograph in my hand. I have the word of God in my hand. So this led, again, to the three things that I made mention of, neglect, denial, and redefinition. First, neglect. Protestant pastors and theologians, starting in the early 20th century, largely stopped writing about the divine preservation of Scripture. There are many great things written in that era about inspiration, defending the inspiration of Scripture, but they left off discussing the preservation of Scripture. Here's the problem. What does it profit a man if he proves the Bible was originally inspired, but he cannot point with certainty to the place where it has been preserved? To attempt to defend the Bible's integrity and authority by focusing only on its inspiration and neglecting the doctrine of preservation is like trying to run a race while only using one leg. Secondly, there's been denial of this doctrine. This has especially happened in broad evangelicals who were never necessarily very confessional to begin with. And we see this in someone like Daniel Wallace from Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote in a 2008 book, "I don't hold to the doctrine of preservation. That doctrine, first formulated in the Westminster Confession, has a poor biblical base. I do not think that the doctrine is defensible, either exegetically or empirically." This would lead him later to famously write in a preface to a book in 2019, "We do not now have in our critical Greek texts or any translations exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. Even if we did, we would not know it." See, when you decouple inspiration and preservation, and you deny preservation, what it leads to is textual agnosticism. I don't know what the Bible is, and I don't know what it says, and I can't speak with any authority about it. Thirdly, there has been redefinition. There has been redefinition. And this has happened among most mainstream evangelicals today. This is why they often don't understand your perspective when you try to speak with them. Because they have basically followed in the line of Warfield, and they've said, we don't really have the Bible, but we're depending upon the scholars to reconstruct it. It's not been meticulously preserved in any place that we can locate. It's somewhere in the vast mass of manuscripts and witnesses that must be now empirically studied by the academic textual critics who will sift through all that evidence, and they will finally give us at best a close approximation of what it might be, subject to discoveries that might be made in the Judean desert, whether it's the Dead Sea Scrolls or something else that's dug out of a trash heap somewhere, the application of new computer algorithms like the coherence-based genealogical method, and the publications of later critical editions. We're on the 28th edition of the Nestle-Aland Modern Critical Greek New Testament, the Novum Testamentum Graecae, and soon there'll be a 29th edition, if the Lord tarries, a 30th and a 31st, and they'll keep tinkering with it, but they'll never quite get to a point where they can locate what the text is. And so this is the result of this redefinition of preservation. One place where you can see this is, and there's very little been written about preservation. One of the few things that's been written recently is this little booklet that appears in a series, a pocket guide series from Christian Focus, written by a guy named Richard Brash, How God Preserved the Bible. And he presents something that on the surface might sound fairly good. God has preserved his word by the existing manuscript tradition of the canonical Old and New Testaments. And he guided his church so that she can always hear the divine words she needs and can grow in confidence in those words as the Spirit leads. Again, that might initially sound good, but it never really locates the Bible in any specific place. And so the church never actually has the Word of God, but is only supposedly ever growing in some supposed confidence of what it's supposed to be. Modern textual criticism essentially suggests setting out on a journey, taking many detours, going down many blind alleys, but never arriving at a destination. One of the key things about Brash's thought is that he sees preservation as only involving what we could call ordinary rather than extraordinary providence. He asks, how does God preserve Scripture? And he says, a wrong answer is that God has preserved it by miraculous means. or by special means. And again, he's insistent upon this. Preservation, he says, works in ordinary providence. There's no suspension of natural laws. And he says that a work of extraordinary providence would require a suspension or alteration of natural laws in particular circumstances. Such reasoning, stressing so much that God is sort of distanced from the process of the preservation of the scripture, it leads him to make bold statements like this. Even an unbelieving scholar could reconstruct the text of the Bible. And so within that book, he points with approval to the fact that there is now a Mormon professor from Brigham Young University, a guy named Robert W. Perry, who was appointed in 2018 to be one of the editors of the latest critical edition of the Hebrew Old Testament, the so-called Biblia Hebraica Quinta. There's a Mormon now who's editing the Old Testament that will be later translated and used in modern translations that will appear in Christian churches. Just like in the past generation, they had the Roman Catholic Cardinal of Milan on the translation committee. Does it matter if the persons who are the custodians of the Word of God are actually believers? Brash says, well, what about the Masoretes? They weren't believers, but you know what the Protestant fathers said? They said, they pointed to Romans 3:2, that to them were given the oracles of God. They were part of the historical people of God, and they were used of God to preserve the Old Testament. They were not polytheistic pagan Mormons. But that's where a stress on this redefinition and ordinary providence leads one. Instead, we can affirm what would properly be called providentia extraordinaria. And we believe this is what was held by the godly men of old. God didn't just preserve his word through ordinary or secondary means, but he preserved his word by his singular care and providence. And especially, he provides for his church in a more special manner. And what does the church particularly need? The church needs the word of God. The church needs its scriptures to aid it. And so God has preserved his scriptures in an extraordinary way. The classic Protestant view of divine preservation of scripture, therefore, was not that it was merely a matter of providentia ordinaria, but that it was a demonstration of providentia extraordinaria. Let me move on now to my seventh and final observation. And it is this. Probably going to come as no surprise, but I would contend today before you that the classic Protestant biblical doctrine of divine preservation of Scripture should be retrieved, maintained, and defended in our day. We should not abandon this doctrinal biblical teaching. And it's interesting, this is a conference about text and Trinity. It's interesting with respect to the study of the doctrine of the Trinity. There's been something happening among modern, particularly Reformed conservatives and evangelicals, where they've lately been discovering that a lot of modern doctrine of Trinity has been affected by what's called social Trinitarianism, and they're now saying we need to go back and we need to retrieve the classical views of the Trinity that were held in days of old that conform better with Scripture and also with the church's ancient creeds. And so this language of retrieval is very popular right now in discussion about the Trinity. And we would just suggest, if we could humbly, that we need not only retrieval of the ancient doctrine of the Trinity, but we need foundationally retrieval of classic Protestant bibliology, which includes retrieval of the biblical doctrine of the divine preservation of Scripture. We are not called upon to empirically reconstruct the text. We are called on to receive the text as God's people, which he has preserved. We do not want to repeat the error of Rehoboam. Remember that first passage I read at the beginning of this lecture? We don't want to repeat the error of Rehoboam. What did he do, according to 1 Kings 12:8? He forsook the counsel of the old men and consulted with the young men. Let us listen to our godly forefathers in the faith. Let us follow in their path. Most importantly, let us hold to the scriptures and let us not depart from it. I had the privilege of being in Herndon, Virginia last February when the Trinitarian Bible Society's new translation of the New Testament in Chinese was launched. And I sat in the audience as the two primary translators, Paul Wang and Malachi Zhu, gave their presentations. And I was telling Mr. Roland earlier, I was just knocked out by these guys. Their bibliology, their understanding of the importance of the preservation of Scripture and not decoupling inspiration and preservation. I was telling Mr. I asked him, where did you guys get this? Is it reading Owen? Is it reading Turretin? And they said it was Paul Roland. He taught us this. But Malachi Zhu, in his presentation, he said this. He said, does God preserve his word in caves or in the church? Does he preserve it in caves so that we find scraps here and there to reconstruct them? Or does he preserve it in the church over which he exercises his providence in a special manner? And what would be more special to be provided for the church but to provide for it the word from which its ministers can preach, from which its people can read, from which its worship and liturgy can be structured, from which its doctors might write commentaries and systematic theological treatises. Oh, the Lord has preserved his word for his church today, has he not? Amen.